Thank you, Lisa. Appreciate that. I think everybody needs to stand up and do about 15 jumping jacks real fast. That was very beautiful, and it was very relaxing. Thank you. The other side of this thing is the older Mr. Call, not the oldest, but the older, you know, the one that was up here just a minute ago, of years of speaking on holy days, you know, sometimes you're concerned about what the other guy's going to say or what he's going to cover, and for the most part, we don't worry about it because, you know, you can always cover it and maybe from a different perspective. But anyway, after about three or four verses or different scriptures of mine that he took, I started going through my notes as he was speaking, and I started, yep. So, I don't know how long this is going to be. Might not be that long. Anyway, we better get started. It'll be forever. So I just want to let you know his guilty part of this. So anyway, maybe most of you did or did not know, over the last 2 years, I've been taking a lot of psychology classes. And I really enjoy it because psychology has, from years and years ago, it went from more of a mental condition through the science now has taken it and proven it to be more of a medical condition. And it's really interesting. It's fascinating, actually. But in that, you get to do a lot of studies. You get to look at a lot of research. You get to go through a lot of this. And so some of the research and studies that I came across, one here was from a sociologist named Carl Pillemer, I think that's how you say his name. Anyway, he's a sociologist and he's a professor of human development. So these are always interesting people to see what they have to say. But he's a professor at Cornell University. So he does some studies on the human interaction and the family and how people interact, how they get along or don't get along, and that kind of thing. So anyway, this particular study here, he said this: one in four American adults have become estranged from their families. I thought, wow. So if you just take that for face value, this is an average. It doesn't say how many people he interviewed or how big this study was, but from this study, 25% of the people that you go out on the street and come across, 25% of the adults have a problem, a major problem, a problem that has divided them from one of their family members. So, I didn't stop there. Done another study, another U.S. study of more than 2,000 mother-child pairs, and it found that 10% of mothers were currently estranged from at least one adult child. Another study found that more than 40% of its participants, and again, I don't know how big this study was. Most of the time, these studies range into the thousands. 40% of its participants had experienced family estrangement at some point in their life, suggesting that certain groups, such as U.S. college students, this is what they targeted, estrangement may be almost as common as divorce. That's topping over 50%. Half of the people, if you look at these studies, half of the people on the street that we see that are anywhere from roughly 16 years of age to about 25 years of age, over half of them have a problem with 50% or out of their family. They don't like them. There's a wedge somewhere. There's a problem. Does that surprise any of us? Probably not. Honestly, probably not. Probably what might surprise us is it's not higher than that. Well, give it another year or two. You know, the way things are going, it'll be there. But the fact that this kind of separation between family members occurs, that's really heartbreaking. Because this is not what God intended. It's not what God wanted. And what makes these situations even more disheartening is that recent studies reveal that over half of the people in these situations that fall into these categories, over half of them feel that they have absolutely no chance of ever having a functional relationship again in their life. That's probably the sad part. And it doesn't matter if it's 10% or 90%. When a person comes to feel like that, that's pretty sad. Brethren, if we truly understand this from a physical sense, and I think we do, then it should be very, very fearful to think that you and I, brethren, every one of us sitting here, you and I might ourselves be estranged from God in the spiritual sense because of one little thing, sin. We talked about this last week. One little thing, sin. That can do it. We have to watch. So with that said, I'm guessing and hoping and praying that this group anyway, that probably repentance is a daily activity in our lives. And I hope it is. I pray that it is. If it's not, then I urge you, brethren, today to start making it a daily activity. And if we can't find something to repent about, ask God. He'll show us. I want to start by looking at what David had to say in Psalms. Psalms 51, this is a truly psalm of repentance. And again, there'll be some adjustments as we go through here because of my loving brother. Got to give him a hard time. I won't tell you what somebody else in the sound booth said. Something to the effect, oh, it's going to be a short service. I won't tell you who said that. But there's only three guys back here, so you can do the math. So, anyway, Psalms 51, starting at verse 1. David continued here talking. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." So, he's definitely in the right frame of mind. That's what repentance is about, brethren, being in the right frame of mind. He's talking to God. He's on his knees to God. And he's saying, God, according to your loving kindness. Not according to what I want or what I think, but according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies. And we absolutely are blessed that we can know that God has tender mercies for all of us. Then he says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sins. The point that is made in the next verse is vital, brethren. It's vital and can really be understood only by the revealing of God. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I hope that verse right there knocked every one of us on our feet, or knocked us off our feet. I mean, because what he said there, he absolutely gave the solution to repentance right there. Did you catch that? It said, for I acknowledge my transgressions. I admit that I have sinned. He said, I was wrong. He didn't say they were wrong, or he was wrong, or she was wrong. He said, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. You know, we might wonder why it is so difficult for the human spirit to see personal sins. As was already mentioned, remember Adam and Eve. You know, what did they say when God confronted them on their sins? Did they step up and say, yes, yes, Father, loving Father, Abba, it was me? No. They said, well, you know, the wife that you gave me, she did it. You know, she caught me here. And the wife said, well, you know, wait a minute now. It was this serpent, you know, you put in the garden here. He got me. It just goes on and on. In essence, they both blamed somebody else. Neither one of them stood up like David here did and said, I acknowledge my transgressions. They didn't say that. They said it was them, it was him, it was her, it was it. Remember Cain. What did Cain say when God said, you know, hey, you know, where's your brother? Tell me about your brother. What did he say? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yes, you are. It's not what Cain thought. It's not what Cain believed. It's not what he said. So, what's our point? Well, understanding that God alone grants repentance. And the repentance itself absolutely must be sought after from God. We can't, just like we talked about in the offertory, we can't just sit back and hope and pray that it's going to happen. We have to go after it. Because I have sinned. I still sin. I have departed from the law of God. And even that repentance that God gives us when we go after it and we ask and admit our faults, that is a gift. It's a gift from God. You and I, brother, like David, we have to understand that when we sin, it is a direct offense to God. Yeah, everybody else, there's a lot of people that it affects, and they have to deal with the consequences as well. But the most important thing is, it's a direct offense to God. We'll come back here to Psalms 51, but I want to go real quickly to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and verse 5, or 6 and 7. This shows us that we absolutely must seek God in everything that we do. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 6, says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." If we go and ask, if we admit our guilt, we can't just sit back and hope this all happens. That's not how it works. Go back to Psalms 51. We'll pick it up here in verse 4, because here is a central key to repentance. Here David expresses a deep knowledge of God. "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." What better being, if you will, that's going to pronounce judgment on us would we want than somebody that's like this, found just when they speak? When we go to God and say, "God, I have sinned, I need help," he's going to speak in just. He's going to give us what we need to hear, what we need to have, and then and blameless when you speak. He's not going to condemn us again if we go and repent and we do it the right way and we ask for forgiveness and we actually change. Now, it might be a different story if we go and ask for forgiveness and then, knowing good and well what we did, and go back and do it again, and then again, and again, and again. Eventually, God's going to say, I warned you, I tried. David begins to really see himself in relation to God here, and we should too. He does not want any sin, no matter what we think is a small sin, a large sin, it doesn't matter. He doesn't want any sin to break that relationship apart. Nothing to divide him from God. Nothing at all. He begins to see that God, who alone is truly righteous, who alone is fully without sin, he begins to see all this, and he begins to fully understand that he absolutely will not abide with sinners. And that's what it comes down to. We've talked about this many times too. David here begins to understand that God is the one who tells all of us to flee sin. Why? Because sin, again, no matter how big, how small, no matter what grade, no matter what color, sometimes it's just a little white lie, it doesn't matter. Sin cuts us off from our Creator and our Sustainer, the one who gives us life. It cuts us off. Let's continue on here in verse 5. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward part, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom." So here we need to make the point that each of us, and all of us, put our name here, each of us must have an attitude of humility. And it really doesn't matter where we are in our Christian walk. We need to understand this. We need to have an attitude of humility, a contrite heart, one that trembles at the word of God when we come before the Almighty God. Is that us? Let's continue on. David here. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. This is a beautiful prayer. This shows the humility that David came to have. He wasn't born with this. He had to work at it. Next here, David is going to ask for a specific blessing, one that, brother, you and I need to ask for from time to time. Verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit, which is an unwavering spirit, that's solid, within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I really appreciate that part of his prayer. We all know David from what the history, what we've read. We know where he came from. You know the troubles and trials that he found himself in, the sins that he committed. We all know these. But he had the right heart. He had the right attitude. And right here in his prayer, he admits at first, he says, I am a sinner. He said, please forgive me. And he goes down through all this, purge me, clean me, wash me. Make me hear joy and gladness. And then right here, in verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Brother, that is so important. We need to be in the presence of God all the time. So do not cast me away from your presence, and then do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And there it is. If God chooses to take the Holy Spirit away and remove himself from our presence, we're gone. It's the lake of fire. That's it. He goes on in verse 12, says, restore me to joy of your salvation, of God's salvation, and uphold me to your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. So you see, table's kind of changed a little bit. He's asking for this, and he's pleading with God, and he said, do this so I can be the example that you want me to be. That's what he says. I will teach transgressors your ways. Whether he speaks to them, whether he writes to them, whether he just lives a life that's the example that God needs, or God doesn't say, we need, the example of God that we need. That's what he says here. I will teach transgressors, sinners, the world, your ways. And sinners shall be converted to you. And he goes on. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. When you see this, we think about who we are, where we are in life. And I hope that our prayers are even close to this. But then when God blesses us, do we sing his praises? Do we sing his praises by just living it? Or do we just, great, God bless me. What's next? He said here, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praises. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. And this, again, things change us a little bit, so listen to this. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifice of the righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So I want to point out a thing or two here. In verse 16, David says to God, in his prayer, he says, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. Okay? And he says, you do not delight in burnt offerings. And then he comes right back in verse 19, and he says, you shall be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So, if you're just reading that through here, and you're not really thinking about what's being said, how it's being said, and the point behind it, this might appear at first to be a contradiction. But it's not. Verse 17 and 18 is key to understanding this. In essence, what David is saying here is that if they have a correct attitude, a humble heart, a clean heart, a pure spirit, then indeed their sacrifices was acceptable. This has a direct relation, brethren, on you and I's prayers today. It's one for one. It's apples to apples. If we come to God with a clean heart, with a right attitude, with a humble spirit, then indeed God hears our prayers, our offerings, and they are acceptable to Him. I want to look at just a couple other things we can get from this day that we're talking about, the Day of Atonement. Now, this is where I'm going to have to skip a few things. we'll repeat, but that's all right. But when you think about this day, surely it is not something just to endure. I mean, when we got up, well, when we started at roughly 7:15 last night, was there a thought on our mind? I don't want to show hands. But was there a thought on our mind that, here we go. 24 hours. 23 hours, 59 minutes. 58 minutes. Well, we're moving now. Well, guess what? We are now about roughly 21 hours into this. Are we still moving? I hope so. But is this just something we endure because we have to, because we're told to? Or is it something that we can learn to be humble in doing? Can we learn to go before God in a way that maybe we never have before? And hopefully show Him our heart, which He knows. He knows our heart. But maybe sometimes when we show Him our heart, we might get a glimpse of our true heart. Can you imagine, as was brought out earlier, in the future, when this day is fulfilled, knowing what this day means, sin out, God completely in, reconciliation with God the Father and Jesus Christ, when all this is done, and the multitude of people that will now be excited because they've never known this way before. And now they have a chance to learn what you and I are learning today. Can you imagine the tears of joy and the joy of salvation when the world rejoices in righteousness before God? Think about that. The fall holiday season started last week. We're right in the middle of it. Feast of Tabernacles is just a few days away. The last great day. All this, the plan of God's salvation, is here. It's unfolding before our very eyes. You and I know the end of the story. We know what happens. We know how it's going to turn out. You ever take that and just think about that? Poor people on the street, they don't have a clue. And you can see it in their eyes. You can see the fear of what tomorrow brings in their eyes. Brother, we don't have that. I would like to cover just a couple of verses in Leviticus chapter 16. Actually, I'll come back to them. we'll come back to them in just a minute. But just to highlight again what Jimmy already said, you know, the priest was to select two goats for a sin offering and for the people, with one goat chosen by lots to be offered as a sacrifice. We understand all that. As we know and are familiar with, through the symbolisms involved in the Passover, Again, this was mentioned earlier too, Christ shed blood, atoned for our past sins. In fact, atonement means reconciliation, in part some other things. That's a big part of what atonement is. The Day of Atonement symbolizes reconciliation of God, not just to you and I, but potentially to all humanity. A lot of times we don't spend a lot of time talking about that. You know, we always jump to the millennium. And then, again, the Great White Throne Judgment, when, you know, salvation will be offered to everyone. But this is what this day pictures. An atonement to all humanity. You and I get a first-hand row, a seat here to see this. So we might ask, if we are reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice, which we talked about, we are, why do we need another Holy Day to teach us about reconciliation? Well, it's a fair question. If we think about this, what is this day's specific significance in God's master plan, the plan of salvation of mankind? Well, the Day of Atonement and Passover, they both teach us about forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. They both teach us about reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ as a sacrifice. However, Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn, and so applies most directly to you and I, whom God has called in this age as first fruits right now. Again, while atonement covers that, but it also carries a universal implication. It goes much deeper. Even more so, the Day of Atonement pictures a very essential additional step in God's plan of salvation, not found in the symbolism of Passover. This step absolutely must take place, brethren, before humanity can ever experience true peace on earth. All people suffer the tragic consequences of sin from day one until Christ returns and even into the millennium. We understand that. But sin doesn't happen without a cause. And God makes this case very clear in the symbolism associated with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement involves not only forgiveness of sin, but it pictures the removal of the primary cause of sin. And that's Satan, not just Satan, Satan and his demons. Can you imagine what that's going to be like when this happens? Until God removes the original instigator of sin, mankind will simply continue to fall back into its disobedience and sufferings. And although human nature has a huge part to play in our sins, Satan the devil bears the greatest responsibility because he's influenced man to disobey God right from the very beginning. And he will continue to do this until he is stopped. Satan blinds people to the understanding of God's truth. And that's important. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. We'll look at verse 3 and 4. It says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. That's Satan the devil. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul teaches us that Satan has influenced every human being to walk the face of the earth to this way of disobedience. He notes that those called into God's church, he says they once walked according to the course of this world. And we're familiar with this. He said they once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the son of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2:2. But here, again, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warns the church of Corinth, the brethren there, that Satan can present himself as righteous to lead people astray. Verse 14 and 15, of chapter 11. It says, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So it happens. It has happened, and it's going to continue to happen. This goes right back to you and I, brethren, being able to discern, being able to spot this type of an individual. God says, "I'll take care of them." He said, "Their end will be according to their works." So God will take care of them, but he's warning us. This is alive and well today. Jesus Christ plainly stated that Satan introduced sin and rebellion into the world. In John 8, verse 44, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it. John 8, verse 44, Christ declares to those who were antagonistic to his teaching, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." So he says, you are of him, and you want to do what he's doing. You want to be like him. He says, "He was a murderer from the very beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resource, for he is the liar and a father of lies." Tying these scriptures together allows us, brethren, to see the power and influence that Satan has on mankind right now. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you back up to verse 3 here, Paul warns us to beware of deceitful methods of the devil. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And I think this is probably one of the biggest warnings that we can look at in Scripture here. Paul was that concerned with the brethren in Corinth. He said that, "I'm afraid this could happen." He said that, you know, just like, you know, Satan went to Eve, the serpent went to Eve, he said that somehow, when he says somehow, that is wide open. It can be little things. It can be something as little as, you know, maybe you pulled in the parking lot and you dented somebody's car and you didn't say anything. Is that what God's people does? It could be something like you walked in here and you bumped somebody and you didn't say, "Excuse me." I know these sound a little small, don't they? They are. They're very small. But that's how Satan works. The little things. Say, "Excuse me." Say, "Here's my insurance. After the Sabbath, call them." You know, do something. Don't just not do anything. Brethren, we are God's people. And this is what God expects. And if we don't do it, somebody will. Because God won't have people who don't believe that way in his kingdom. Paul was worried about this in Corinth. What would he say if he was here today? I don't know. I hope he would say, "You guys are doing all right." But what if he said, "Guys, I'm a little worried about you." He said, "We need to have a heart-to-heart." And Paul would say that. He might not say it that nice. He might call us out one-on-one. But regardless, we need to be the Christian that God wants us to be, that God desires, God demands us to be, not what we think. Christians who struggle to resist Satan and stop sinning, they fight a spiritual battle against the devil and all of his demons. And it is a huge fight. Paul explains, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." We know the scripture very, very familiar. It's Ephesians 6, verse 12. He said, "But against rulers of this, against powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness." He lays it out for us. He said, "This is what we fight against. We fight against this on a daily basis." Paul further explains here that Jesus Christ will deliver us from the influence of Satan the devil. And I'm not going to take time to read it, but it's Ephesians 6, verse 13 through 18. Of course, God is much more powerful than Satan, but we have to do our part. It goes right back to what we've been saying. We have to do our part. We have to be actively resisting the devil and the pulls of the flesh on a daily basis. The Day of Atonement looks forward to a time during which Satan's deception will be removed, and he will no longer be free to influence and deceive mankind. As I was planning to read Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, but we covered that, so I won't go back again. But that's what it's about. Again, Leviticus 16, I know I had you turn there, and then I told you not to turn there, but I am going to go back and read one verse. Leviticus 16, again, Jimmy described it well. It does describe God's instruction in ancient Israel to observe the Day of Atonement. I've got to find it first, Leviticus 16. And you notice through this, the priests, again, and we talk about this, selected two goats for sin offering from for the people. And in verses 5 through 7, he was presented them before God. Then Aaron, the high priest, was to cast lots to select one for the Lord, which was to be the sacrifice. That's verses 8 and 9. And then this goat represented Jesus Christ, who would be slain to pay the ultimate penalty for sin. And we understand that. I just want to read verse 10. This is the other goat, serving a completely different purpose. And again, Jimmy touched on this. Leviticus 16, verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And I'm going to drop down to verses 21, 22. Again, I'm repeating what he read, but I just want to just touch this point. So the high priest here, he was to lay both hands on the head of the live goat. This is verse 21, and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert, into the care of man, appointing for this task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to the solitary place. The man shall release it in the desert. I just want to kind of go over that again. Nothing different than what he said, just kind of reconfirming what he said. There have been some in the past who believe both goats represent Jesus Christ. And I want to point that out, that is not the case. This one here does represent Satan the devil, and the question is, well, how can it represent Satan the devil if it took all of our sins? Well, you got to understand what it's saying here. That's not what it's saying. All the sins were put on it because it was responsible for our sins. Satan the devil is responsible for our sins. And that's the analogy that's made here. The Azazel goat represents Satan, who bears responsibility for the sins of humanity. And this is the analogy that we see. So it's another way that God shows things will be set right. Things will be set straight. It will be made right. So I'm just kind of skipping ahead here, Jimmy. Thanks. So, we understand the Day of Atonement. And we also understand that we have to fast. We're commanded to fast. And sometimes we don't talk a lot about that. We talk a little bit about it Saturday. Jimmy talked a little about it this morning. Just to, again, make sure that we truly, truly do understand that fasting, yeah, as much as we might not like it, and again, we're over 21 hours into it, you know, and maybe some of us are feeling it. We miss our coffee, we miss our Pepsi, we miss our Mountain Dew, all those good things. I'm not going to mention donuts and steak and all that. I'm not going to mention all that. But, you know, everything I've said is the needs of the flesh, right? It's the needs of the flesh. Do we need that? Well, okay, maybe not all that, but some of that we do need, because if we don't get it, I think, I don't remember the time, roughly over 40 days, a person, a human being, could go without food, but after about 7 days without water, they'll die. I could be off on that, but it's something to that effect. So we have to have it or we will die. But if we don't get our spiritual nourishment, we'll die quicker than that. And a physical death is bad enough, but a spiritual death is forever. It's eternal. We don't want that. How do you afflict your soul this day? Physically, we don't put any food in it. We don't put any drink in it. And as Jimmy mentioned out, the afflict is a Hebrew word. It's A-N-A-H. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce that, but that's where the Hebrew word afflict comes from. And it means to be afflicted. It means to be bowed down. And when I think about that, I kind of take that, you know, willingly, a Christian will bow down to God, right? But unwillingly, all knees will bow, especially the ones who don't believe in God. And when I look at that, I think, well, to be afflicted, that kind of seems like that's more in line with what he's talking about here. To be afflicted, to be bowed down, to be humble, to be meek. Now, we can do this on our own, or, you know, we can allow God to do it for us. I would just much rather, I think, try to go to him in a humble state of mind than allow him to put me through trials that's going to humble me. But this same word is used in connection with fasting in Psalms 35 and Isaiah 58, as he said, I think he said Ezra, but Esther 4, I think is one of the ones he said. So why does God tell us to fast during this specific 24-hour period? Well, fasting expresses, again, our humble desire to draw closer to God. The Day of Atonement represents the coming time of reconciliation. And all this is during which Satan will be banished and the world having been devastated of the atrocities that's going to come, the events leading up to this time, they will be humbled and they will be of a repentant attitude. And they will be finally reconciled to God the Father and Jesus Christ. And what a family that's going to be. And you and I are a part of that. So rather than repeat the rest of my message that he already repeated, already said, I'm just going to leave you with this. The Day of Atonement is not, I hope, for any of us, a bad thing at all. In our minds, I hope that we don't have the mindset that, oh no, it's the Day of Atonement. I hope that we come to learn that, oh yes, it's the Day of Atonement. Yeah, it's going to be tough, but that's all right. Anything, brethren, that we do on the Day of Atonement does not compare to what Jesus Christ went through so that you and I can have the honor and privilege to keep this Day of Atonement. So with that said, I wish you all a great remaining few hours of the Day of Atonement. And for those of you who are checking out and going to the feast early, please have a safe travel and have a great Feast of Tabernacles, last great day. And we look very much forward to getting together afterwards and just talking about how it was and what it was. So enjoy the rest of your Sabbath.